to Sharper Iron.
Spend the next hour with us studying the living and active Word of God, His two-edged sword of law and gospel, recorded for you in Holy Scripture, all about Jesus Christ, crucified, risen, and descended for you. Thanks for tuning in this morning here on KFUO, Christ for you, anytime, anywhere. I am your host, Pastor Timothy Apple of Faith Lutheran Church in Godfrey, Illinois. Sharper Iron is underwritten by Lutheran Church Extension Fund. Together in Faith, LCEF helps to start, sustain, and strengthen LCMS ministries through financial and strategic partnerships. Visit lcef.org for more information. On this Friday, November 7th, we are studying Colossians chapter 2, verses 16 to 23. In today's text, St. Paul helps the Colossians to rejoice in the freedom that is theirs in the gospel, lest they be led astray by false teachers who would distract them from Christ. To help us sharpen our faith in Christ as we study God's Word today, we have with us regular guest, Pastor Ryan Agrodowitz. Pastor Agrodowitz serves at Grace Lutheran Church and School in Brenham, Texas. Pastor Agrodowitz, welcome back to Sharper Iron.
Pastor Apple, thank you. It's a pleasure, as always, to be here and excited about talking about this great text here in Colossians.
Remind us of the context of this epistle and what St. Paul's been writing up to our text.
Sure. I mean, just the letter itself to the Colossians shows us that the gospel is going forth, the word is going forth. And St. Paul will say that the gospel has come to them, and indeed the whole world, it is bearing fruit and increasing as it also does among you. So that's in chapter 1. So this is an epistle that certainly gives us a beautiful proclamation of the gospel. There is Paul giving thanksgiving to God for the gospel taking root amongst the people. And maybe that's a lesson for pastors especially, lest we fall into pessimism. But let's recognize where God is working and working through His Word, so to speak. So that's a good lesson for us. There's a lot in here about Christology. Who is Christ? He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation, for by Him all things were created, and so forth. So that's in chapter 1 as well. You know, St. Paul laying down once again for us, who is this Jesus that we worship? He'll talk about His ministry to the church, the suffering that He has undergone as He labors for the people. So we all know that St. Paul is never shy talking about the affliction that he endures in the apostolic ministry. And, you know, much of that would have helped readers, lest they think they were getting into a religion where it's going to be peaches and cream all the time. You know, they know well from Paul that life in the ministry, life as a Christian, is going to be one with trial, suffering, and great difficulty. And there's also in this epistle a lot about how to live as a Christian. You know, it's one thing that we're justified, but how do we live? What do we do? What are some things that we should be bearing in mind as we walk in the Spirit? And what does that walk look like? So third use of the law, we might say, is here in Colossians as well, as St. Paul talks about, not just, you know, us being forgiven by Christ and what He has done, but this is what you need to do as a Christian. Put on the new self. So that put on language comes to us in chapter 3. And he'll give further instructions and even final greetings before the epistle, before he ends it. It was in the Lutheran Study Bible where I was reading that Colossians has a close pattern to Ephesians. Ephesians is a little longer. So that might be helpful too for some readers as they go through these epistles that can sound similar in so many respects, and yet the beauty of them, this inspired word of God, depending on Paul, who he's writing to, what he's addressing, you're going to see differences between the epistles. And I love that because it paints all the more broader picture of our lives in Christ and what our Lord has done and so forth. So yeah, that's a summary of what we're dealing with here in this great book of the Bible.
Yeah. In today's text, we get by way of contrast, I suppose, we get a glimpse into some of the false teachings that have been infecting the church at Colossae, or that have been tempting the church in Colossae away from Christ. We talked a little bit about this yesterday. It's here in chapter 2 where we get the best picture of it. It's not entirely clear in all of its aspects, but prior to reading the text for today, can you just kind of give us some of the contours of the false teaching that it seems Paul is speaking against?
Right, yes, and you're right. Even the great commentary that I was looking at, he makes it clear what you said. The precise nature of it is maybe a little hard to pin down, but I think we know enough, Pastor Apple, to kind of get what's going on here. There is a Jewish element to this. Okay, so Paul is going to talk about in 16, let no one pass judgment on food, drink, in regard to a festival, a new moon, or a Sabbath. Well, that sounds something like towards the end of Leviticus, when we're hearing about festivals and new moons and Sabbath regulations. That has a real Old Testament feel to it. And we'll hear about the worshiping of angels, people being puffed up without reason by a sensuous mind, and I'll unpack that when we get to there. So there could be also a Gnostic flair to this as well. Gnosticism, we can talk about that too, but basically that's trying to obtain wisdom through this tapping into this spiritual knowledge, all apart from the Holy Word of God, all apart from Christ at the center. But Gnosis comes from knowledge, and so trying to get knowledge in this really hidden, mystical way, I think there's an element to that as well. So those would be kind of the two strands. If you know you're reading this text, bear in mind the Jewish element, again, the do's and the don'ts, but also to this Gnostic, this mysterious way of tapping into the divine, the pleroma, the fullness. And if I can just find a way to tap in and get this hidden mystery and revelation, then I'll be good to go. And that takes various forms even today. So we can chat about that. But yeah, those are the two things I'd bring up on the front end.
All right, let's go ahead and read the text. This is Colossians 2, beginning at verse 16. Therefore, let no one pass judgment on you in questions of food and drink, or with regard to a festival or a new moon or a Sabbath. These are a shadow of the things to come, but the substance belongs to Christ. Let no one disqualify you, insisting on asceticism and worship of angels, going on in details about visions, puffed up without reason by his sensuous mind, and not holding fast to the head, from whom the whole body, nourished and knit together through its joints and ligaments, grows with a growth that is from God. If with Christ you died to the elemental spirits of the world, why, as if you were still alive in the world, do you submit to regulations? Do not handle, do not taste, do not touch, referring to things that all perish as they are used, according to human precepts and teachings. These have indeed an appearance of wisdom in promoting self-made religion and asceticism and severity to the body, but they are of no value in stopping the indulgence of the flesh. That's the text for today, Colossians 2, verses 16 to 23. So Pastor Agrodowitz, Paul says, therefore, let no one pass judgment on you. He mentions questions of food, drink, festivals, new moon, Sabbath. Maybe one place to, well, I don't know where you were thinking to start. One thing that comes to my mind are some of the controversies Jesus faced in the Gospels about such things, food, drink, Sabbaths, things like that, that come from the Pharisees. Maybe that's something we can touch on. What do you want to look at first with this one?
Yeah, and that's right. Where do you begin, right? Yeah. And the reason why I'll ask that question, because this takes just so many various forms today. I might comment too, the therefore means just being mindful. What is the preceding material kind of leading into this? And Paul has done a wonderful job teaching the Colossians of what it means to be a Christian. What has Christ done for us, okay? And by canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands, this he set aside, nailing it to the cross. He disarmed the rulers and authorities and put them to open shame by triumphing over them in him. So he teaches us about Christ. He teaches us about, you know, who we are based on the blood shed and that record of debt nailed to the cross in the body of our Lord Jesus. So having established that, he goes into 16, therefore, you know, on account of these things, no one should be judging you on those things that find their fulfillment in Jesus. So there, you know, food and drink, festival, new moon, clearly Jesus would battle these things and the Pharisees, right? The people who love to foist laws upon the people, eating and drinking, touching, all this stuff. I mean, the Gospels of, especially Matthew, I think I would put forth, is just replete with Jesus battling the Pharisees and all the demands and teaching his doctrines, the commandments of men and so forth. You know, Luther's day too, if you have a Book of Concord at home as a reader, you know, this passage shows up a lot. There's plenty of references right here. And, you know, I was reading them this morning, you know, brushing up for this interview, and I think I would summarize all of them by the point the confessors were making, which is, you do not merit grace from God based on the ceremonies and traditions that you keep. And that was the problem too for the Pharisees and the Lord calling them out. Don't think just because your phylacteries are long and you're fasting at the right time and you're tithing mint, dill, and whatever it is, that God is going to look at you And that's what's going to, you can use these things to ward off God's wrath, that you think by doing these things, that's going to cover your sin and you're going to be good to go. You know, you cannot pit these things against the wrath of God and expect to be okay. The works of the flesh will not help you in these matters, however good the traditions and ceremonies look. And that's something else too. You know, the wisdom of the world would say, we like to look at things that really pop in our eyes and look beautiful and look glorious. And they look so pious the way, you know, the robes are flowing and just how often you fast and how much you tithe and on it goes. At the end of the day, these are the labors of our hands. We're trying to lift up to God and think that's going to take care of the problem of sin. And it just not, it never does. But to, you know, once again, to the eyes, to the senses, they can look pretty good. And that veneer of piety, if you will, can really fool us into thinking, hey, that's the ticket into a life with God, into life in heaven, following the right ceremonies, rituals, and eating the right foods and so forth. And that's always a problem for a man to think that the works of the flesh, we oftentimes concoct, you know, they're born out of our imagination, that these things are going to help us. So that's just a couple of historic examples. You've got the Pharisees, you've got Luther in his day, you know, again, that shows up in our confessions, but my goodness, I mean, today, in this day and age, the old Adam is no less clever in coming up with new ideas or new things, new rituals that we think are going to put us right with God. And it's as useless today as it was in Paul's day.
Mm. Is there anything that stands out to you in today's day? I mean, I think it's easy perhaps to pick on certain aspects of Roman Catholicism, especially during the season of Lent, when it comes to matters of food and drink. And not that we can't talk about that, but that seems like an obvious one as to certain, well, we'll get to, you know, fasting, asceticism in a little bit. Those things are related too. But are there things that stand out to you in that regard in our day?
You know, that's a great question, because today, you know, I think we're in such an anti-traditional or an untraditional society. Sure. I mean, having any sort of ritual in our lives in a spiritual way, I mean, my goodness, I mean, how many times have we as pastors bemoaned that people won't even go to church? You know, they don't want any sort of organization spiritually. I mean, we've heard it, you know, I'm spiritual, but not, I'm against organized religion, right? You know, and the clever retort, or I guess we thought it was clever, was, oh, so you like unorganized religion, ha, 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 okay, you know. But, you know, the devil is clever. The devil is clever. And, it's not, you know, diets and stuff and what we eat. I mean, this stuff can still go to our head, and anybody who thinks that they are just holier and a little better than you because they're on this or that diet. I'm very ignorant of types of diets, but, you know, on the internet, there's enough out there of people bragging and boasting about their eating habits and so forth. So all that to say, food can still be something that people gravitate to and think, because their body is good, they're right with God, they're doing the right thing, and they can look down upon you. Also, regarding the Sabbath day, I think too, there is a ritual people have of thinking that the habit of not going to church is going to be fine, and that's not going to get in the way between them and God and their salvation. So there is the ritual, if you will, just sleeping in. So the patterns of humanity, the works of the flesh, are there. We get into the rhythm and the habit of, I'm going to sleep in every Sunday, and even defend it vigorously. Because, you know, as I heard someone tell me the other day, I mean, just sitting across from my desk, the church is full of hypocrites, and so he thought he could worship better in creation, going hunting, being out in the woods, and that was his pattern, that was his ritual that he was sticking to. So those are a few examples. I know listeners probably have some more, but, you know, the old Adam is very imaginative, and he will come up with ways and things that he thinks are going to, you know, put him in right stead with God, and again, they don't work. Maybe you have some ideas, or you're thinking of something.
Well, and I want to come to one of the things that you brought up. You mentioned going to church in this regard. And one of the things that, as Paul says, don't let anyone pass judgment on you regarding a Sabbath. And I think there's a temptation, especially in our context, to say, well, that means, Pastor, you shouldn't pass judgment on me for not going to church on Sunday. And I think that's where we need to, maybe the next verse can help us a little bit, and as well as what we talked about in the previous text, where Paul speaks about being captive to human traditions, but we are rightly bound by what God's word has said. And so God's word does commend to us the hearing of his word on a regular basis, because that is actually, as to use the next verse, that's the substance that belongs to Christ, not a shadow of that substance, but the actual substance is the word of God. And so to gather regularly, to hear the word of God, is something that God would have you do, and your pastor rightly tells you you should do it and speaks to you when you don't. I don't mean to take all the words from you, Pastor Agrodowitz, but that I think is something worth our discussion from this text.
Yeah, I mean, leave it to us to find a passage that finally gets us off the hook of having to come here on Sunday mornings, right? And we finally found it. Yeah, sure. And you know, I go back to the Luther Confessions, because of course they were very much well aware of this passage. And they were very much aware of the third commandment and what that really means. And if you look at the small catechism, it is, the commandment means not to despise preaching and his word, but hold it sacred and gladly hear and learn it. So they do take it back to the word of God. And Luther is very quick to say every day should be a Sabbath. And even when he's arguing for one day of the week, you know, I think in a very practical way, makes the point, we are busy people. And since ancient times, we've had a day set aside for the week where we can go worship. A pattern that you see in the Old Testament as well. Sure, they worshiped on Saturday. The early church has worshiped on Sunday, but you do see the pattern of one day of week that makes a lot of sense. But that doesn't mean the other days you just, you know, have a life that's void of God's holy word. So every day needs to be a day where we are contemplating and holding fast to the word. And there's one day a week, as I said, where we can come, gather, and receive the gifts our Lord Jesus gives us. This verse does not mean we do not need to care about the word of God. And if you're an honest reader of Paul's epistles, he makes that point in spades, that we are to hear teaching, and it needs to be sound, and we need to hear it often, and it needs to confess Christ, and on he goes, you know, impressing that point. You know, you brought up 17. These are a shadow of things to come, but the substance belongs to Christ. You know, the Greek right there literally says, but the body of Christ. The body of Christ, you know, so there you really should be thinking about the church as the body. So if you're paying attention to what St. Paul is saying when he talks about the body of Christ, it does seem like he's alluding to certainly Christ and his body on the tree. Let's start there. The crucifixion is never far from Paul's mind, you know, and his body going to the cross, shedding blood. But that's how he obtains a church, by his blood. So the two are not disconnected. It is because of the atonement, the blood covers our sins, and we are declared to be God's holy people, a promise that faith always apprehends, and thus we live as the church, which is his body. All that stuff is wrapped together. And, you know, that's really what matters as we get deeper into this text. What do the heresies do? What do they have in common? They drag us from Christ. We're no longer grabbing hold of the head, but we're grabbing hold of and following other things and other people.
Yeah, yeah. The language of shadow and body, I like that from the Greek, I think is really helpful. And it gives us some insight, more generally speaking, into Paul's way of looking at the Old Testament, and indeed the way the entire New Testament looks at the Old Testament, that it is all pointing toward Christ. And if you use that image of a shadow, I can't remember where I heard this one first, but you know, imagine you're standing at the corner of a building and you see around the corner there's a shadow. So you know someone's coming, and you maybe can tell who it is based on the shape of the shadow. But when the person appears, you go and you hug the person whom you love. You don't grab hold of their shadow. That's maybe one way of kind of using the imagery to see what Paul's getting at here.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, which means the shadows aren't intrinsically bad per se.
Right.
They have a place. They are to point to the substance, the body, not be the actual substance and the body, so to speak.
Right, right. So, I mean, for the things maybe Paul is talking about, then food or drink, regard to festival, new moon, Sabbath, those things, you know, maybe in his day, we're thinking about certain dietary restrictions from the Old Testament that are being saying they're, you know, being told to Christians, you must do this or you can't be a Christian. I do find it striking that he doesn't mention circumcision in this section. Maybe it's because he just got done talking about the new circumcision that we have in the previous section. But the circumcision aspect is generally the touchstone issue of the epistles of Paul when it comes to what people would require now that has been fulfilled in Christ.
Yeah, and that'd be my opinion, too, since he's already touched upon it right here. He's going into arguably perhaps the second biggest deal, and that is what you eat. I mean, dietary restrictions were such an important, even the Lord Jesus will spend time talking about that. You know, what goes in your body versus what comes out of your body, what makes you stained before God, what makes you holy, and so forth. So that's another big deal. You know, and if you were a new Christian to the faith and there were Jews close by, you would have been under the impression that, hey, eating really does matter. Or as you pointed out, circumcision really does matter. And St. Paul, I mean, he just seems to always be combating that stuff in his letters. This isn't the only spot where he brings up the eating and, of course, circumcision, as you mentioned. You know, it's like the gospel is going forth, but there are heresies and heterodoxy right there alongside trying to pollute the truth. And he's just, you know, plays so much, you know, defense as well, just trying to defend the truth from errors that were coming upon his people. And, you know, we have to remember, too, as a point that I forget, I say this for myself, but Christianity is relatively new to these people. You know, the Colossians weren't building on hundreds of years of confessional tradition. Like, we're thankful in the Lutheran Church, you know, we can go back to the 16th century and we've got the Book of Concord and even the early ancient church. You know, we're standing on the shoulders of giants. And we can look back and just see so much of the territory has already been navigated, if that makes sense, you know, by wonderful, great theologians, where these new Christians being brought to the faith, you know, they've got a lot of trials and the false teachers coming. And so much of this time period was oral as well. You know, they didn't have, you know, a copious amount of Bibles. They didn't have the internet. So with everything being oral, you really got to be careful what you hear, because it's not like you could just go home and just crack open your Bible when those things were really, well, the scriptures are still being, you know, compiled, if you will, at this time. You know, I'm no expert in that area, but you know, you had to be careful what you were hearing, and Paul's aware of that, and so and that's why he hits points a lot that need to be hit, and one of them what we're seeing here, dietary stuff, yeah. And yeah,
maybe one way to think about this in our day is to ask a question like this. You know, what could you take away from your Christian piety and still have Christianity? And maybe that's one way to think about that. You know, could you, to use an example that a previous guest brought up, could you take away making the sign of the cross upon yourself and still have Christianity? You could, right? It might not be advisable to take that away, but you could take that away and still have Christianity. But could you take away the preaching of the cross? No, you couldn't. You know, could you take away your church's communion rail? You could. It might not be advisable to do that, but you could take that away. Could you take away the gift of the Holy Sacrament? No, you couldn't. You would lose, right? Maybe that's one way to get at this idea of shadow and body language.
Yeah, right. I mean, that's a good diagnostic question that you bring up. I've never thought about that, but, you know, what could you take away? And I think that's a question, you know, worth asking if you are really contemplating or pondering, hey, have I added too much? Or am I thinking that by doing these things, I am holier to God? You know, if by the grace of God, you catch yourself to where perhaps you are being a little pietistic and relying a little too much on your piety, I think those are good questions. You know, what are the chief things going forth? I recall it's been some years ago, and I was doing a service with another gentleman, and you know, he was what we would say extremely, extremely high church, and he had rules and customs and just things he did in the service that were foreign to me. But he did them, very pious, etc. But, you know, so I was just kind of following his lead and so forth. And when we got done with the service, you know, I could tell he was very bothered because he just messed something up and it just didn't go right. And he was just fixated on that. And I just felt inclined to tell him, say, you know, brother, the word and sacraments did go forth. So let's take comfort in that. And he appreciated that. But I think that would have been an example of just kind of majoring in the minors and just kind of getting caught up on the things that are important, but what are the chief things there in the service and even in your life as a Christian, as you brought up?
Yeah. And again, I don't bring those examples up to call into question anyone who has those practices. Those are fine Christian practices when kept as that which points to the body, when kept mm-hmm. as that which, you know, a shadow that is pointing to the substance that right. is always reminding me of who Christ is. Mm-hmm. Another way that I don't mean to pick on our Roman Catholic friends, but it in some respects it fits here. You know, what does it mean to be a good Christian or a good Catholic? You know, in some respects, when you think about what does it mean to be a good Catholic, some would say, well, that means during the season of Lent, you don't eat meat on Fridays, you eat fish. Well, if that's the definition, then maybe that's another sign that the shadow has replaced the body. You know, what does it mean to be a good Lutheran? Does it mean that you can think of all the jokes here. Does it mean you sit in the back? Does it mean you bring the appropriate colored Jello to your potluck? I mean, all the is that what it means to be a Lutheran? No. It means to cling to Christ alone. And again, I know that may sound a little silly, but I think that helps us to get through some of the weeds of like how this applies to us as Christians today.
Yeah, sure. Yeah, this reminds me of a shirt I saw. You might be a Lutheran if, and there were just 10 real stereotypical cliches. Right. And the sad thing is, they were all right. They were all true. Like, yep, we do like sitting in the back. We do treat coffee as another sacrament. And there's a whole list of them, of things. But sure, if you don't want to eat meat, if that is a choice that you make, or if you want to fast, I don't want to denigrate these things. I know you're not either. Right. These traditions and these disciplines, going back to the confessions, they praise bodily disciplines when they're kept in the right context and scope. Okay. Or the Lord Jesus, when he talks about fasting, he doesn't say if, but when you fast, you shouldn't have your face gloomy like that of the hypocrite. So there you see, that fasting does have a place in the life of a Christian. Bodily disciplines and so forth. I was reading in verse 18 here, this ESV says, let no one disqualify you insisting on asceticism, but the word right there is humility. And I thought, well, when I first was reading in the Greek, I thought, well, humility, that what's wrong with that? And why do they translate it as asceticism? And I think the reason why they go with asceticism is to highlight the negative connotation of a humility here. Getting to where you're relying upon your humble way of living in this ascetic lifestyle. And once again, the shadow has replaced the actual substance. The shadow is what you're clinging to here, where your own humility has become a real pietistic manner of living apart from word, sacrament, repentance, and faith. And now we're back to the things that, Luther used to bemoan when, bodily disciplines become meritorious. Like ceremonies and rites and stuff. So So we can go forward whenever you're ready, but sure.
Nope. Let's pick up the rest of that verse 18 on the other side of the break. You're listening to Sharper Iron on KFUO. We're talking to Pastor Ryan Agradowitz this morning. We'll be right back. Please stick around.
Did you know that an investment with Lutheran Church Extension Fund exclusively supports LCMS ministries and church workers? That's right. LCEF ensures LCMS churches, schools, and organizations have access to the financial resources they need to sustain, strengthen, and start ministry work. In other words, you can feel good investing with LCEF because we share your Lutheran values and love for the church. Learn more at lcef.org. LCEF is a nonprofit religious organization. Therefore, LCEF investments are not FDIC insured bank deposit accounts. This is not an offer to sell investments or solicitation to buy. LCEF will offer and sell its securities only in states where authorized. The offer is made solely by LCEF's offering circular. Investors should carefully read the offering circular, which more fully describes associated risks.
Welcome back to Sharper Iron. It is Friday, November 7th. We're studying Colossians chapter 2, verses 16 to 23 with Pastor Ryan Agrodowitz. He serves at Grace Lutheran Church and School in Brenham, Texas. Pastor Agrodowitz, prior to the break, we were starting to look at verse 18, where Paul writes to the Colossians, "Let no one disqualify you," insisting on asceticism. You brought up the humility that's mentioned there in the Greek. He also says, "Let no one disqualify you because of the worship of angels," going on in detail about visions puffed up without reason by his sensuous mind. Lots of stuff there, but the worship of angels is probably the most intriguing part of the verse. What's he talking about here?
Yeah, sure. So there was a Judaic tradition of worshiping the angels. And, you know, again, the devil is deceiving the people to worship all the wrong things, you know. So angels, we see them in the Bible, but angelology can really get off the rails when people start, you know, ascribing things and a real character to angels that you don't see in the scripture. There's a lot we don't know about those beings that God uses for his goodwill and purpose. It kind of reminds me of we were talking about Catholic theology. I think this is pretty close to, I would think, the worship of the saints and just how elaborate that got as well. So you see something in the Bible that's good, right, and salutary, God using angels, and now people are worshiping the angels in a manner that they shouldn't. So I think there's an occurrence in Revelation when John does that, if memory serves me correct, and the angel tells him not to do it. And here St. Paul is just bringing it out that, you know, we cannot be worshiping these beings that God uses for his goodwill and purpose, but they are not to be the substitute. Same thing with saints. When you start looking at the saints and calling upon the saints, and you have a saint for everybody, and if you have an ailment, you got to go for this saint. If you need something, pray to this saint, as if that can be some sort of meritorious endeavor. You know, once again, the devil loves to deceive us into worshiping anything and everything but the chief one himself.
Yeah. And once again, the Lutheran confessions have a marvelous way of speaking about these things in the scriptural way of speaking, such that we don't get rid of the right giving thanks to God for the saints or considering their lives. Same with the matter of discipline, as you were talking about earlier, and fasting and bodily training. The Lutheran confessions have a marvelous way of holding these things together such that we receive the good that God would give to us from these things that are spoken of in his word without losing the substance, without losing the body that is Christ. So to worship angels, don't do it. You know, again, a good way. Think of the small catechism, how both in the morning and the evening we ask God to let his holy angel be with us, that the evil foe would have no power. Right? To pray to God to send his angels for the sake of our help. This is good. To worship angels, this is not good. What about the rest of the things that Paul uses? You know, going on in detail about visions, puffed up without reason. You mentioned sensuous mind early on in our conversation.
Yeah, sure I did. And I think all this is kind of tied together. You know, you've got backing up a tad bit, the insistence on asceticism, and I mentioned how that was humility or delighting in it. That's, you know, the Deutering commentary I have. He says that desiring or insisting is really a delighting, almost in your own way of being humble, when in fact humility before God is something that should be flowing out of the law that crushes us, okay? And so it should be more passive than than an active product on our end. The worshiping of angels, we touched upon that, but that's close to the visions, going on in detail, on and on about a vision. I mean, how often do we hear the false prophets in our own day and age? They have a whole epistemology that is really anchored to the visions that God sees them. I mean, this is how cult leaders operate. God told me this, God told me that. I saw an angel, I saw a vision, and it's all the same thing. You're basing your opinion, God's opinion of you, on what you were seeing and thinking apart from the biblical text. You know, Paul is the same one who tells the Corinthians, even Satan can masquerade as an angel of light. So that can't be far from our minds when he's talking about the worshiping of angels. Well, where are you seeing these angels? And that is here in the text when it talks about things that they have seen, okay? Things that have, that they have seen, and going on in detail and detail about these. That's the word for visions. Yeah, that's what I'm thinking of, going on about that which has been seen. That's what the Greek says, and here it's vision. So these people really think that they're seeing this stuff, okay? And, you know, whenever you depart from Scripture or you're operating apart from it, you're in a very dangerous territory. And so much of this is St. Paul turning the people back to the Word. I mean, to the Corinthians too, he'll say, don't go beyond what is written. You know, that's a good rule, helpful for us today. Stay with what is written, the writings, the scripture. That's where you have safety and certainty and concrete objectivity. But, you know, we're arrogant people. And there is this arrogance in the idea, I saw a vision and you didn't, Pastor Apple. You know? Or God speaks to me.
Vision, Pastor Agrado.
Do what now?
I've always been jealous of your vision.
I know. Well, you know, I'm sorry. You know, I've got holiness down and you don't, right? Or God speaks to me, not to you. And but, you know, it's laughable. Then again, it's not funny to see, you know, Jim Jones move a whole group of people to South America and they all drink. It's not Kool-Aid, I've been told, but something like Kool-Aid. And that's where he put the poison in and they die. I mean, this stuff does have real consequences. Or, you know, a common one today. I know Kenneth Copeland, his place of operation was right by the church where I served. I could see his compound. And, but, you know, talk about a shyster. Talk about a guy that has made millions and millions. Not only has he made money, but people have died following his theology. People have died thinking, okay, God has spoken to him and told him things. I'm going to listen, even if it means my stage 4 cancer will go away. I don't need to go to the doctor because I have enough faith. And they're a corpse 3 months later. And these stories are out there. Our, you know, Chris Roseborough for Fighting for the Faith has done a really good job fleshing all that stuff out. So we can see the ramifications of all this and where this is going, and worshiping angels, worshiping visions, and it just takes us from the text. No good. Sure. Dangerous.
Yeah. Well, and just, I mean, even in examples that aren't as maybe shocking, but are at least at times have been within the maybe what you might call mainstream Christianity for a while in what, the early 1000s, maybe early 2010s, there were several what I somewhat mockingly called heaven tourism books that were out there. You know, Heaven Is For Real, or was it 90 Minutes in Heaven? That they seem to have taken a back seat recently, but for a while it seemed like they were coming out all the time. That's, I mean, talk about visions, things that distract us from the text of the scriptures. And those were maybe a little more mainstream than some of the examples you've mentioned. These are dangers that are out there.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
Yeah. So, I mean, again, Paul's words continue to be quite applicable. In verse 19, he really does drive us back to the whole point. What's the problem in all these things? All these things keep us from holding fast to the head, from whom the whole body, nourished and knit together through its joints and ligaments, grows with a growth that is from God. Paul always keeps us coming back to Christ. That takes us into verse 19.
Sure. So, I mean, what is the problem? Well, not holding fast to the head. Who is the head? Jesus. And we are the body. You know, this is, in my opinion, you know, simple enough theology. You have forgotten Christ because you're chasing visions and dreams. The whole body, nourished and knit together. So the church is the body from whom, from the head, the whole body, nourished and knit together through its joints and ligaments, grows with the growth it is from God. What a beautiful description of the church. What a beautiful, and you look, and she is a recipient of such things. So there's this real passive nature here where the church is nourished and she is knit together through its joints and ligaments, grows with the growth that is from God. So that is a real dagger against, you know, you people who think by our own creative endeavors, we can grow the church, okay? You know, we should labor in our vocations, and we labor very hard as pastors. And I know there are many people in our pews who work hard for the church, and they want people to come and they invite, and that's all great, and God be praised for that. But we can take a lot of comfort and solace in the fact God is going to grow his church and nourish and strengthen her. Our job is to preach the word. The growth will be from him in his own time, too. It's in his own time. And I think there's a lot of consolation to that. You know, if your church is doing well and God is bringing people, you know, I always try to tell my people when they're excited about the growth that we're seeing. And that's good, and it's a blessed thing. You and I were talking about the people that the Lord is bringing. But I always try to say, God be praised that he is growing his church, or he is bringing people, you know. you know, lest they think it's Pastor Grotowitz or Pastor Apple, you know. And our old Adam wants to say, why, thank you. Yes, I think, too, I've been doing just a stand-up job, you know. No, O sinner, let's repent and just trust God will do it in his own time. So really, 19 really grounds us and takes us back to where we need to be, as opposed to being puffed up. And it says, a sensuous mind here at the end of 18. Literally, that's a mind of the flesh. Well, Paul uses the word flesh. At least I think about the great dichotomy he likes to work with, spirit and flesh. You know, so a mind that is set on the flesh is not set on the things of God. However pious they may look, however many visions or dreams you think you're having, you know, that is not necessarily a holy work of God. And we got to be careful by those things, lest we forget who the church is and who's the head.
As Paul continues in verse 20, he gets a little more pointed, perhaps. He comes back to this idea of what you've died to, what you are alive to, which he covered in the previous text, especially in regards to baptism. In baptism, you've been buried with Christ. You've been raised to new life with Christ. He calls that to mind, I think, in verse 20, as he says, if with Christ you die to the elemental spirits of this world, why are you acting as if you're alive to those things and submitting to the regulate? Maybe talk about that what you've died to, what you're alive to aspect of this verse first.
Yeah, sure. And I knew this question was coming. You know, what are the elemental spirits of the world? And I've fiddled with that word stoicheia since seminary, and I'm not sure I've gotten any better at it. You know, Lutheran's Galatians commentary on the term, and this word occurs quite a bit in the New Testament, doesn't it, Galatians? You know, he thought it was the law detached from Christ, not that it was bad per se. And in the context of Galatians, you could see where he came up with it. You know, I was checking lexicons, more than one, and it does mean something base and elemental, a very rudimentary thing of the world. It has been used in reference to the four base elements, earth, air, fire, and water, you know, so it's been used as that. Here it's elemental spirits, and I think that's a fine translation. The commentary, Paul Dietering likes elementary spirits as opposed to maybe elementary powers. You could get away with that. But, you know, given like the worship of angels and you've got visions, you certainly do have this spiritual connotation that is happening right here. And so I think that's why they opt for the elementary spirits, the things associated with the world and the temptations therein. Maybe that's a good base definition for what he's talking about, because he uses it a lot and he never gives us like a very specific definition, almost as if we're supposed to know. And I think in a way Christians do know. The things of the world and everything attached to it that pull us away from Jesus, even if it is a good thing. You know, government is established by God. Romans 13 makes that clear. But governments can be horrifically bad and do evil things to people, okay? Marriage can be a wonderful thing, you know, a creational order of God, but marriages can be very, very difficult, or if one spouse starts acting in a very just pagan, unbelieving way, that can be really, really hard. We talked about false teaching already. We talked about visions and dreams. So you look at the whole gamut of things of this world that besiege Christians, you know, I think we begin to get a picture of what he's talking about. And we are to be dead to these things. You know, St. Paul says something similar. I looked it up in Galatians before when he says, you know, from the world I've been crucified, or I've been crucified from the world. This real detachment, you know, you're in it, but you're not attached to it. It's not your bread and butter on how you live, you know, which the Lord Jesus will talk about too. Of course, man doesn't live by bread alone. And how often do we think that's all we need to live by, is if we just have the bread? So I think it's a wonderful phrase. I think it encapsulates a lot. And I do also think that Christians who have done combat with the flesh, the devil, the world, and our sinful nature, you know, those are the elemental, spirits of this world, this age, you know, that we have to deal with. Now, this idea of submit to regulations, you know, so that, I mean, that's on his mind here too in this verse, the regulations, similar to what we talked about in 16, right? And the word right there in the Greek, we've all heard the word dogma. This is dogmatizo, it's a verb. And so the translation is don't submit to regulations. We might say don't submit to the dogmas. You know, the decrees of the world, the things that the world tells you are right and good. And, you know, we could talk about, you know, that has a lot of application in today's age when the world, you know, she has all sorts of decrees. You know, where do you want to begin? You know, you could talk about wokeism. You could talk about, I think, even like the climate change cultish way of looking at the weather, okay, and actually worshiping creation over and above the creator, and thinking if we don't do, you know, if you don't sell your gas car and buy an electric car, then you're creating a horrible, terrible sin against Mother Earth. That kind of thinking, you know, of course we want to be good stewards. That would be a good topic maybe for a sharper iron down the road, you know. How do we be good stewards but not worship and actually, you know, deify creation, right? So, and the world has those dogmas and people get pulled into them. So a lot right there, but I'll stop if you have a follow-up comment to all of that.
No, I think that's all helpful. I do want to look at the regulations that he mentions. You know, do not handle, do not taste, do not touch. And again, these are the regulations he's saying, why are you submitting to these things? Mm-hmm. And I think, you know, again, we could maybe pick on our Catholic friends, or maybe we could pick on our Baptist friends who would refuse the gift of alcohol to us. I think it is wise to read this text in one hand, while we have the text from 1 Corinthians 6 in another hand, where Paul speaks about all things being lawful, but not all things being helpful. And to keep in mind that when he says, do not submit to such regulations about what you handle, taste, and touch, he's not saying anything and everything goes, right? I mean, the Word of God does bind us to what we should and shouldn't do. The commandments that we learn in the catechism are still God's desire and commands for us, and we're not giving those things up. And so, again, I know one text doesn't get everything. It's just a helpful reminder so that we don't get the wrong idea here either. Like, just go for it. He's not saying that, but he is saying don't be bound by something as if it can connect you to Christ or can atone for your sins. Only Christ can do that.
Mm-hmm. Sure. And let me throw something else in the hopper, too. Doing some research on this, you know, there has been some advocacy that here you might be seeing some seeds of Gnostic thought, too, that Paul is dealing with, that, you know, the seeing, the handling, the touching, that's all physical, material, yucky things. And Gnosticism does like a very sharp distinction between the created world and then there's the divine, spiritual, real world. And that's what we need to be thinking about. And so matter's bad, spirit is good. So this real dichotomy between creation and all the spiritual things. And so maybe St. Paul has that on his mind as well. You know, you go back to the text, you talk about all things are lawful. But even too, you know, creation is good. Seeing creation in its proper light, created by God, and good. The problem is sin, not matter per se. Okay, and so maybe this too ties into the asceticism and this humility and this attempt to, if I just distance myself from the world and I go live in a desert, right, then I will be unstained from sin because I'm just the more detached from the world. Well, that just has its own, you know, loads of problems. I mean, how can you, for example, love your neighbor if you want to run from them? You know, and what about marriage? Another good thing. And St. Paul will have to, you know, address that question of marriage. He does that in 1 Corinthians. Even relations between husband and a wife, you know, the physical relations there, you know, what does that look like? So this idea too today that matter is bad and we're just looking at the spiritual stuff, you know, kind of detached, that really does bleed into how people look at the sacraments. You know, that's a topic right there. But, you know, oh, it's just water, purely symbolic. You're right. It's just a little wafer of bread. It's just wine or grape juice if you prefer, because it doesn't really matter. You know, this kind of thinking that God would not condescend himself to work through these things. You know, we can really be Gnostic in that way, you know, as well. You know, Jesus is in my heart and that's all that matters. I don't give a rip about bread, water, and wine and so forth. And that just takes us down a lot of other bad trails.
One of the things that stands out in that verse is what he says, according to human precepts and teaching. In the previous text, he said, according to human traditions. And we talked about tradition not being a bad thing in and of itself, but when our human traditions replace the commandments of God, then we run afoul of what Paul is writing. You know, here he uses two different terms, but both of them are of men, are of humanity. So these things are according to human precepts and teaching. And any time our precepts and our teachings replace what God has spoken, that's never good.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, right. And the key phrase, of men, right? I mean, if you have a tradition that's even highlighting and pointing to the Word of God, hey, that's fantastic. But when they become replacements and they're coming from your own imagination, then you're teaching them as holy doctrines. You have a whole a whole other issue on your hands. And that, you know, we would bill ourselves as traditional churches, right? We have a liturgy. We have things handed down. We have things that have been done a long time. One thing I like about, though, our hymnal, the new hymnal that we have, LSB, is that there are biblical references to the side. You know, people can argue about hymnals, but it is good showing that where this stuff is rooted in the scriptures. And it is incumbent upon us as pastors to teach the point and purpose and the reason behind these traditions and why we do them. So, yeah, it's not that Paul is an anti-traditional guy, right? But we just don't want the source to be man's, you know, fleshy, sinful heart in them. And my goodness, they can't become meritorious things that we do to placate God. And that's a confessional point.
Yeah. And so, I mean, he says in verse 23, all of these things that he's talking about, these precepts, these teachings of men, they look really good. They look like wisdom. They look like that'll get you somewhere. But he says it's actually of no value in stopping the indulgence of the flesh.
Sure. So, you know, we go back to that Gnosticism and this way of trying to obtain divine wisdom internally apart from the material world. You know, maybe this is one more verse supporting this idea that seeds of Gnostic thought were already things that Paul was having to deal with. But yeah, they have the appearance of wisdom in promoting a self-made religion, a religion that is a concoction of the self. Asceticism, that word shows up again, and then a severity to the body. I go back, I mean, we read Luther a lot, and just the severity he put his body under when he was in the monastery trying to battle sin. Only to find, what do you know, however many times you beat your own body, sleep on the floor, and fast for days on end, guess what? You're still dealing with temptations. You know, the sins are still there. And this stuff, you know, it has the appearance of wisdom. It looks good. It looks, oh, look how pious he is and how seriously he takes these things. But it says here, I love this, no value in stopping the indulgence of the flesh. The internal problem is still there. It has to be addressed in that, you know, internal way. And what I mean by that is, you know, you can do all these things, but at the end of the day, do you have Christ? And if that is who you seek, how do you have them? How do you have him? You know, how is Christ your Savior? And, you know, this is, you know, we teach this. The scriptures teach that faith grabs hold of Christ. It is by faith, belief, and that's always a gift of God who gives us such faith by his word. And then living out that faith in real repentance, not how much you fast or how much you give, but a life of repentance and faith in our Lord Jesus, trusting in him for the forgiveness of sins. You know, faith isn't just head knowledge. Let's make that point. It's not just head knowledge, but it's a real trust in Jesus. And in even from faith comes that desire and that yearning and that longing that we hear the psalmist talks about. You know, I long for your salvation. Well, Christians long for it, and we desire and we hunger and we seek a righteousness that only Christ gives to us. And all that gets lost when piles of traditions and ceremonies become the order of the day. It's what Luther dealt with, and we have our own ceremonies and rites today, and we've talked about some of those. And, you know, the devil, you know, at the end of it all, the devil is always trying to pull us from the things that really matter, and we got to be careful.
We got about a minute left, Pastor Agrado. It's helped us to wrap things up on this text. It's a wonderful, wonderful text that Paul gives us concerning the freedom we have in Christ. Help us to see that yet again as we wrap up.
Sure, yeah, and probably something I should have talked about and didn't, but we're towards the end, is, you know, not letting people judge you because maybe, you know, you are exercising your Christian liberty in a way that they don't like. You know, that was another point, you know, I wish I would have, you know, talked a little more about. But, you know, at the end of the day, you know, looking to the things that really matter, and that is Christ, the head, and living a life of repentance, of faith, and not letting the things of this world distract us from that which really matters. Our temptation is we get bored. We get bored with the gospel. We get bored with the catechism. We get bored with the Bible, and we look for other things like visions and dreams. I mean, that stuff just looks so much better to the eyes of the world to say, I had a dream and a vision. And, you know, at the end of the day, it's not about being entertained, but what is right and what is true. And God is not deceiving us when he has given us this word that testifies to the head of it all, the great salvation that we have in Christ. And may he protect us from falling prey to the devil command, and we pray that he would send his holy angel to guard and keep us as we navigate these really dangerous waters. But we're not alone in our walk. We walk in the Spirit, and we have a lot to look forward to.
Pastor Ryan Agrodowitz serves at Grace Lutheran Church and School in Brenham, Texas. He's been helping us today to study Colossians chapter 2, verses 16 to 23. Pastor Agrodowitz, thanks for being our guest today.
My pleasure. Thanks for having me, Pastor Apple.
I am your host here on Sharper Iron, Pastor Timothy Apple of Faith Lutheran Church in Godfrey, Illinois. If you have any questions about this section of Colossians 2, send an email to kfuo@kfuo.org. It is always a joy to hear from you. Join us again next week. We will continue to read and we will finish the letter to the Colossians. We'll also read and study the letter to Philemon at the end of next week. Thanks for spending the morning with us today. Talk with you again on Monday.
Showing support for KFUO is now easier than ever. You can sport a KFUO shirt, swag, or even socks by visiting our online store. Go to kfuo.org/store and order high-quality KFUO-branded merch. You no longer need to wait for our annual share-a-thon for a chance to show your KFUO spirit. Visually share and wear this ministry out in the world by checking out our selection. Every purchase helps to support our proclamation of Christ for you, anytime, anywhere. Go to kfuo.org/store.